My heart has been blessed worshiping the Lord with music this morning. Every part of the service, congregational singing, offertory, specials, so moving. Thank you for your ministry to us this morning. I'd like you to bow in prayer. And we have reflected on the greatness of God, the fact that He is worthy of majestic, excellent praise, rejoiced in His power to deliver us from sin. Why don't you bow in prayer and give Him worship? Pray to Him. Thank Him for all that He has done. Has He delivered you from sin? Has He redeemed your life from destruction? Thank Him. O Lord, You are great, and therefore You are greatly to be praised. There is no God beside You. You are the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days. You have always existed without cause. You are the Creator of all things. Apart from You, nothing would exist that exists. You are unchanging. You're holy, 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 the angels say. There's no one like You. You're without rival in the heavens. You are glorious. You are high and lofty, so far beyond us. You're majestic. You're sovereign. And yet, You are benevolent. You're so good. You're so generous to us. You condescend to hear us. You even condescended to become like us. And Emmanuel, God came to be with us, to live with us. Holy God and lowly man merged in the Virgin's womb so that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect God-man, could come and live among us and fulfill on our behalf the commands that are so beyond our reach. But He fulfilled them perfectly. He lived among us and sweat like us and hurt like us and grew weary like us. And though sinless, He died for us, taking our shame, taking our guilt to the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserve. By Himself, He purged us from our sins. You are greatly to be praised. Thank You that He conquered sin, and He conquered death, and He conquered Satan, and He proved that His sacrifice had been accepted because He rose again the third day. He was seen of many witnesses. He ascended into heaven, where even now He ever lives to make intercession for us. And when I sin, He pleads on my behalf that He is the propitiation for my sins, the sins of the whole world. I thank You that the Lord Jesus is touched with every feeling of weakness that we have. There are those who come in today and their hearts are grieving because of losses. I may not understand, but the Lord Jesus does. There are people that come in today and they're so grieved for people they love who have turned away from the Lord. The Lord Jesus understands. There are people today facing illnesses, facing financial pressures, just facing depression, facing perhaps seemingly insurmountable challenges. The Lord Jesus understands. I pray, Lord, that these people will come boldly to the throne of grace and they will obtain mercy to help in time of need. We thank You. You are worthy to be praised. And if all that weren't enough, we have the hope, Lord Jesus, that You will come again. You will receive us to Yourself. We will ever be with the Lord. You won't only die for sin, You will banish sin. And you will banish disease and you will banish death itself. And you will make all things new. We long for that day, and so we say, come, Lord Jesus. You are worthy of our praise. We thank you that in saving us, you didn't stop the work there, but you have been so beneficent to us in giving us the gift of the church. So we're not wandering through a wicked world alone, but we are united with the body of Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for Killian Hill Baptist Church. As flawed as it may be, this is the flock purchased with your blood. Thank you for making us part of it. We pray for your continued blessing on it. Provide for Killian Hill's needs. Allow us to reach out with love and grace. Allow us to see the power of the gospel so that this church on a hill will be like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. I pray, Lord, that we'll have the joy of seeing people born again. We love it when Christians find this to be their home. We pray for that in your will. But, oh God, we delight to see lost people come to Christ and plug in and be discipled and grow. We pray for the power of the gospel to be very evident in our ministry. We pray that you will allow us to reach beyond our own borders, whether it's through church planting or through missions. God, use this church. Have your hand on it so that we're not divided or focused on minutia, but we are a weapon that you wield with power and dexterity and efficiency. You prove that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We want to threaten the gates of hell. Have your hand on this ministry. We don't believe we deserve it. It would be all grace if you answer these prayers. But we pray them boldly because we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, you hear these prayers as though they were uttered by your own beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. So show your power, we pray. Now open our eyes as we open your word. Teach us and grow us. In a congregation of this size, there must be some who come in, maybe seeking peace or religious experience, but they don't yet know Jesus Christ as Savior. They don't know what it means to be born again. I pray that today might be the day they understand the gospel and embrace it and trust Christ as their Savior. There will be great rejoicing in heaven. And we will rejoice on the earth. So meet with us and teach us. We pray this confidently through Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 is our text today. It's a word of warning. Word of warning to the guys in the sound booth. I would like to close the service today by singing O Great God again. And I think you will see how fitting that is as we get into the text. Many of the things that we sang today are fitting from Ephesians chapter 4. Today we are talking about the new walk of new creatures. The Bible says that when someone trusts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, it's passed away, and all things have become new. When you are born again, your life has begun. You have new life, you're a new creature, and that results in a new walk. That results in a new manner of living. You don't become a Christian by obeying the commands of Scripture. But when you have become a Christian, you will desire to, you'll delight to obey the commands of Scripture. You won't do so perfectly, but you'll do so fervently and with increasing levels of obedience. The new walk is the result of becoming a new creature. The Bible says that Christians are to live like Christ, not like the lost, not like unsaved people. And our text will see, not like Gentiles. Now, we've been away from Ephesians for a little bit, so let me give you a very quick review. We've studied three chapters of doctrine, basically telling us how lost sinners can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by works, not by church, not by religion. It's through Jesus Christ alone. We studied that. But then that focus on doctrine took a shift in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 began by telling us the implications of that for how we live as fellow Christians, how we live in the home as husband and wife, as parent and child, even how we live in the world as employer and employee. So the doctrines of the first three chapters trickle down into real life, and we see that in chapters 4 through 6. Indicatives lead to imperatives. If you're not a word nerd, that means statements of fact lead to commandments. And the reverse can't happen. We always have the work of Christ that results in the work of Christians. What Christ has done is the key point of Scripture, but it results in what Christians must and now can do. Position leads to practice. We are in Christ. That's our position as justified saints, but that lives to practical living, to holiness in real life. A change of nature brings a change of behavior. The reverse will never be true. Religion teaches you change behavior and maybe eventually you'll change your heart or your destiny. That's not true. But when God changes your nature at regeneration, when you're born again, when you're saved, He makes you a new person, and that will bring a change of behavior. Noted generally that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our Christian calling, starting in 4:1. Now, today's text repeats the concept, but it does it with a negative emphasis. He told us before to walk worthy of our Christian calling. Today, he tells us not to walk like the unsaved, like the Gentiles. Let's read our text. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Okay, that should have your attention. He's speaking the very word of God. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What an important text. If you're not there already, it's on page 978. I apologize for not giving it to you before I read it. Pew Bibles, page 978. The life of the lost is consistent with their depravity. Verses 17 through 19 are giving us a description of depravity. When we say sinners are depraved, okay, we mean by their nature they are stuck in sin and hopeless of redeeming themselves. We're going to see a depiction of that today, and it's going to be kind of unpacked for us through seven descriptions. We're going to read about people who are calloused, who are hardened, who are ignorant, who are darkened. So the life of the lost is consistent with their depravity. You've got to get your head wrapped around that. Stop being bothered that sinners sin. You know, I used to kind of think it was my job to help sinners stop sinning. So an unsaved coworker would have foul language and I might think, I need to fix that guy's language. Please don't say that in front of me. Well, say I change the guy's language. What good have I really done? He'll be the only person in hell who doesn't cuss. What's the benefit of that? He's the sinner. He sins. Fish swim. All right, my goal is not to make sinners sin less. My goal is to help sinners see that Christ has paid for their sins, will save their soul forever, and will change their life here and now. Okay, sinners sin, and we'll read about why they're like that. They're just acting in a way that's consistent with their nature. However, since Christians have a new nature because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we too should live in a manner consistent with our new nature. We're not depraved. We're not stuck in sin and hopeless. We're new creatures in Christ. The life of the Christian must be consistent with Christ, who has called us to transformation. So the first half says, don't live like the world. The second half says, live the way you've learned in Christ. And very practically, very specifically, he gives us a three-step process to this growth. Verses 22 through 24, you really need to get your mind wrapped around these verses. You have a synopsis of Christian change. How do people change? How do Christians grow? How do you stop your bad language and get changed in your understanding so that you use good language? How do you turn away from impurity and renew your mind through Scripture and pursue holiness? How do you stop your selfishness and replace it with loving generosity? You put off your old self, your old man, the way you used to be. You renew your mind through Scripture, and then you put on the new self. Okay, so we'll talk about that in detail today. Let's look at the first part of that. It tells them to stop walking like the Gentiles. And we see this in verses 17 through 19. He's urging you, testifies in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, the walk, we've already seen this in the book of Ephesians and really all through Scripture, both Testaments. When the Bible talks about your walk, it's not talking about your eternal destiny. That is secured by faith in Jesus Christ. Your walk is your lifestyle. It's rather mundane. It's rather civilian. It's not impressive, but it's the way you live day by day, moment by moment. The words you use, the decisions you make, your motives, your values, your thoughts, your actions. That's your walk. It's your lifestyle. Christians, stop living like Gentiles. Is this a message that needs to be heard in our day? The goal of many Christians, I don't mean just individual Christians, the goal of Christian churches sometimes is to be as much like the world as we can. And we figure if we're like the Gentiles, we'll attract the Gentiles. Yeah, we'll attract the Gentiles to continue being Gentiles. God calls the church to be distinct. We're not supposed to be like lost people in our behavior, in our values. We're not holier than thou, but by the grace of God, we should be holier, progressively, humbly. We're not supposed to live the way lost people live. Now, who are these Gentiles? Verse 17, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he's going to go on to describe them. Who are these Gentiles? Well, it could be a bit confusing because in chapter 2, we've already seen that the gospel has removed the distinction of Jew and Gentile. Okay, in the Old Testament, you had a clear gap of people. You had the Jews, the chosen people, and then you had everybody else, the non-Jews. They're called the Gentiles, the nations. Okay, and they weren't welcomed to come into the inner part of the temple. There was a very clear distinction between them. And we read in Ephesians 2 that God has broken down those barriers, and because of Jesus Christ, there is no more national. There's no more cultural, there's no more ethnic division between people. Okay, I doubt that we have many who are Hebrews or Jews by birth. Most of us today are Gentiles, but really it doesn't matter. All right. Whether you originated yourself or whether your forefathers originated in North America or South America or Asia or Africa or Europe, it doesn't matter. We come to Christ, we are the same. There is one new man. I love that. Amen? Okay, so now why in chapter 4 does he say stop living like Gentiles? I thought he just got rid of that category. Well, I think he's talking about people who are spiritual Gentiles. The New Testament starts changing the way that term is used. It's no longer speaking racially of non-Jews. It's speaking of non-Christians. So there's a sense in which he's writing to ethnic Gentiles who have been saved. And he says, no, you're not a Gentile anymore. What am I, a Jew? No, you're a Christian. Don't live like a Gentile. Don't live like people that are apart from God. So there's a sense in which unsaved Jews are Gentiles. In this categorization, spiritually, they're not the people of God. And you say, you know, those people are pathetic. No, those people are what you were. He's going to unpack this for us. He says, you used to live like they lived because you used to be like them. You used to be among them. You had the same nature that they did. You were depraved. Don't be so judgmental. I think Christians sometimes are prone to look at unsaved people in disgust and say, I can't believe they live like that. Man, where did your memory go? We all used to live like that. Or apart from the grace of God, we all would live like that. They are what we were. Have compassion on them and have some humility about where we came from. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? We already talked about depravity. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were, you who are Christians now, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. See the connection here? You used to walk like unsaved people. Now you don't do that anymore that you've been saved. You used to once walk following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were spiritual Gentiles. We were lost in sin. But God, in His mercy, saved us. So in Ephesians 2, He's saying, you used to be lost and God saved you. In Ephesians 4, He's saying, you used to be lost. Now live like God saved you. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk anymore. Be distinct from them. He's going to do the same thing later in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Talks about these sons of disobedience. We've seen that category used for unsaved people. Says they're the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 7, therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. If you have been called out of darkness into the light, why would you want to live as though you were still in the darkness? If God has delivered you from the bondage of sin, why would you want to live in sin? Think of the example of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead comes to life. That's what God does when He saves us. He brings dead things to life. Here comes Lazarus, and what does Lazarus look like? What's he look like? Looks like a mummy. He's wrapped up in grave clothes. Jesus said the dead thing is now alive, but it needs to take the grave clothes off. And I imagine get dressed. All right? That's what he's going to tell us today. You've been saved from death, but you need to put off these grave clothes and put on the new man. Put on righteousness and holiness. Okay, you think of the prodigal son. We used to be feeding pigs and eating their slop. And God saved us from that. Put a ring on our finger and shoes on our feet and a robe on our backs. Then why would you want to go on living with the pigs? Why would you want to continue a life like that? You've been delivered from that. Don't go back to that. These people are what you once were. This would be a great point to say, God, thank you for your mercy in saving me. Thank God for his mercy. How do they live and why do they live that way? And here we have that sevenfold description of depravity. This is not really an encouraging part of the sermon. This is the sinner apart from the grace of God. Ephesians 4:17, it says, in that last line, it says, don't walk as they do in the futility of their minds. Their minds are futile. The idea is vanity, emptiness, worthlessness. We're going to come back and make a point about that. But their lives, their thinking, but also their lives are futile. The people around you that don't know Christ as Savior, and they're trying to find pleasure, and they think, you watch it, you think of the people you work with, you think of your family members who don't know Christ. Some of them tried to find pleasure in hedonistic living. And, you know, it's all about get to the weekend so we can drink. And isn't that a wonderful life? How sad, how futile, how empty. You say, man, I'm glad my family's not like that. They just, you know, they're just hardworking, money-making machines. Yeah, but it can be the same thing. They're trying to seek pleasure not from alcohol or maybe not from sex and pornography, but they're trying to find fulfillment and success. And that is futile. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. Man goes through all these attempts to find meaning, and he comes to the end of it, and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's got to be more to life than this. Unsaved people are dissatisfied people. Everything about their existence is vain. Verse 18 goes on, and it says, they are darkened in their understanding. They can't think right. They're blind. Their eyes are darkened. The Bible's going to use this description of lost people again and again and again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that Satan has blinded their eyes so that they can't see. We sang this morning, O great God, and we came to verse 2, and we said, I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. That was me. Then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me through the gospel of your peace. Gave me endless hope and peace. The gospel has opened our darkened eyes. Why has that happened to us? Why us? It's grace. It's grace. Surrounded by people that are darkened in their understanding, and therefore they are alienated from the life of God. They don't have fellowship with God. They don't have peace with God. They're alienated from God Himself because of their sin, and therefore they're alienated from the life He would offer to them. They're zombies. They're spiritual zombies. The message we had a couple weeks ago from John 3, where Jesus says to a religious man named Lazarus, Lazarus, you're dead. You say, he didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. Right. You're dead spiritually. You must be born again. You must be brought to life. They're alienated from God. I'm telling you, I'm speaking to some today who haven't yet put their entire faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. And so far, we've said that your life is going to be empty, your understanding is darkened, you're an alien from God and from life. It's a bad place to be. Don't stay there. Verse 18 says they are ignorant. See, that's not nice. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. All right, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You know, there are so many people in the world, they're so well learned, but they're ignorant of everything that matters. They're ignorant of eternal truth. They're ignorant of life-saving truth. They're ignorant of God, which is the worst ignorance of all. It says that their hearts are hardened. It's due to the hardness of heart. It's an interesting description of sinners. It's not just that their hearts are hard, it's that their hearts are hardening. Their hearts are getting harder. Okay, it reminds me of the book of Exodus. And in describing Pharaoh, it keeps saying that God hardened his heart, and then it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. What does that mean? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, I think yes. What does God have to do to a sinner to harden his heart? Nothing. If God leaves a sinner alone, if God does nothing, if God doesn't intervene, we get harder and harder and harder and harder. That's the whole point of a reprobate. Somebody keeps saying to God, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. And finally God says, okay. God doesn't have to zap the person. God just does nothing and the person is hopeless. That should frighten you. If you hear truth again and again and again and you kind of delay and you postpone, you say, you know, I'll have to think about that. Someday I should get serious about Christianity. Someday I should think about my soul in Jesus. You're getting harder and harder, and you might reach a point of no return where God just stops working to soften your heart and you're just lost. It's frightening. Their hearts are hardened. Verse 19 says that they have become calloused, and you can see that that is a similar idea. They have a hardened heart. They have a callous. Their conscience stops wounding them anymore. Things that they used to do that were a burden to them, that gave them a spiritual blister. Now, instead of a blister, they have a callous and they can keep sinning and it doesn't seem to bother them. Sin doesn't bother them. And nor does sin please them. They're callous. Their conscience is calloused, but so is their appetite. The things that used to seem so pleasurable just don't do it anymore. And they have to go to another threshold of pleasure seeking in order to try to satisfy themselves. It's like an alcoholic. You know, a little beer doesn't do it anymore. You've gotten callous to that. You need more in order to do the job. And every sin is that way. You need more. You need greater experience, but it keeps bringing lesser pleasures for you. They've become calloused. They have abandoned themselves to sin. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. All right, giving themselves up, that is the very terminology used of a reprobate when God gives them up and God says, hey, go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. Go ahead, do what you want to do. That's what they've done with themselves. They've just given themselves over to every pleasure of sin. They're greedy for it. They can't get enough sensual, impure pleasure. The sensuality is dealing with moral things, immorality, fornication, sexual sins, but it's not limited to that. They're greedy for every kind of evil. It's not just greedy for money. They're greedy for more and more sin, seeking pleasure wherever they can. And like the famous song, they can't get no satisfaction. They can't find meaning. This is a sobering description of sinners. And you say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that anymore. This is a sobering description of the effects of sin on you. Sin darkens the mind. It hardens the heart. It calluses the conscience. It alienates God. It gives diminishing return, requiring greater indulgence. And then even that gives less and less return. It leaves us dissatisfied. Back to that first idea of futility, vanity. William Hendrickson says of the idea of futility, the apostle emphasizes a very important point, namely that all those endeavors which the Gentiles put forth in order to attain happiness end in disappointment. Their life is one long series of mocked expectations. It is a pursuing and not achieving, a blossoming but not bearing fruit. They keep striving for meaning and they keep ending up dissatisfied and hopeless. And Paul is saying, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Here's how they walk. And in essence, he's saying, why would you want to return to that? Isn't that the way we live, though? God delivers the Israelites from Egypt. They get out in the wilderness for a little bit and they're like, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. We had melons. You had bondage. You had slavery. Why would you want to go back to that? And I ask that question rhetorically, but you have to ask your own heart. I ask my heart, why would I want to go back to the very sin I've been pulled out of? If God has pulled me out of a pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, why do I want to go wading in the mire? I do when I'm tempted and I give into that, but why would you want to do that? It's so foolish. It says, stop living like that. Don't live like the Gentiles live. Christians are not made to live like unsaved people. We won't find joy. Instead, start walking like Christ. After all of this, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You didn't learn a Christ that will forgive your sins but leave you to wallow in them. That's not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you've learned Christ. Assuming, or if you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. You haven't learned Christ that way. I know you've heard about Him. Paul had planted this church. Paul had been part of teaching this church for 3 years. I say he planted the church. He at least made a whistle stop and then he came back later for 3 years. He says, you know better. You know Christ. You've learned and heard about Christ. That is, you've learned about His person. And you've also been taught in Him. That is His doctrine, His teaching. You don't have an excuse. Christ doesn't leave you where He found you. And again, we see that obedience is rooted in Christ. He's not saying, hey guys, you know, try harder, do better. Be the best you can be. He says, Christ has taught you to live better than you're living, and Christ will change your life. If Jesus Christ can save your soul, and He can, then Jesus Christ can change your life, your lifestyle, your manner of living. He changes you. Christians go through steps of spiritual transformation, and now here we come to that idea of put off, be renewed, and put on. He says, you have learned Christ, you've learned from Christ, that you're supposed to be different from the world. Here's what that looks like, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. You see, he keeps getting back to that in Ephesians. He says, you used to live that way, and it made sense when you lived in sin, when you were just a sinner. That made sense. Now it doesn't make sense. You're not just a sinner anymore. You've become a Christian. Okay, I said sinners sin. Well, Christians, Christ, we don't just keep living in sin. That's our former way of life. But he says you have to put it off. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. See, you have to understand, back to that Lazarus example, and I'm not trying to make an analogy or an allegory out of Lazarus. Lazarus was risen from the dead, and that in itself was a great miracle. But what he's saying to them is, for three chapters, I told you for three chapters that you have been saved from sin. You say, oh, that's great. I've been saved from sin, but it still feels to me like it's harassing me. Okay, you're not damned for your sin because you've been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. But yeah, you're still harassed. You're still tempted. And there's a sense in which, though you have been brought to life, you still need to deal with those garments like Lazarus' grave clothes. He still looks like a mummy. He needs to put off that former way of living. You've already been changed in your heart by the gospel, but it's time for that to percolate out to your character. You need to stop sinning like you've always sinned. You put it off. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new man. Put off the old man. Other passages say you put your sin to death. We deal with our sin like it's a pet or something. Like, you know, I really hate my sin. Okay, how come you don't just put it to death? Well, you know, I'm not sure I want to be drastic about it. And we kind of coddle it. He says, get rid of it. Stop sinning. All right, now, you understand this? Do you understand why the book couldn't start in chapter 4? Because you tell sinners to stop sinning and you're all only making them hypocrites. It's hopeless. They can't do it. But once you have been saved, now he says, stop it. Have you ever seen that Bob Newhart counseling illustration? He's counseling this lady. And she says, you know, I just can't stop doing it. And he just says, well, stop. Stop it. And she says, yeah, but you don't understand. It's really hard for me. He says, stop it. Stop it. It's pretty good counseling. Pastor, I'm struggling with worry. Stop. I steal. Stop. You know, actually, what you do is the person says, I'm a thief. And I'd say, number one, are you a Christian? Yes. Stop. All right. Are you a Christian? No. All right. Let me tell you how to be a Christian. And then stop. You put off the old man. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The renewing of your mind. You need to reprogram your thinking. We were born with selfish thinking. We live in a world that is teaching us to think in such erroneous ways. Had lunch this last week with a college student that's kind of interested in religion, but he claims to be an atheist. And he's been so programmed to think anti-God thoughts. And he needs, his understanding is darkened and he's ignorant right now. He needs God to open his eyes to the truth. So instead of rebelling against God, he's submitting and learning from God. He needs to have his mind renewed. Okay? We have Christians, Christian school on the hill. And for, you know what, 40 hours a week, we're teaching these kids facts, but we're teaching them facts that come from a Bible worldview. And somebody would say, that is brainwashing. Yeah, because their minds are so dirty. It's not bad. There is a sense in which there needs to be programming in the truth. Christ himself is the truth, we just read. And now we're having our minds reprogrammed. It's very much like Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be not conformed to this world. Stop living like the Gentiles. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You're transformed not as you just change your behavior, but as you change your thinking so that you start thinking Bible thoughts. You stop leaning on your own understanding. You stop being conformed to the pressures of this world and you're thinking Bible thoughts and it changes your mind. Now remember, he's writing this to Christians. Jesus Christ through the gospel has changed your nature, but you still have this residual sin that is affecting your thinking, your values. He says you need to keep reprogramming your mind. You know, why should you be in the Bible reading it daily? For some of you, you feel like, well, you know, I just was taught like, oh, that's, everybody does it. It's like your vitamins. It's like an apple a day to keep the doctor away. I read the Bible because if I don't, the devil is after me all day. In fact, one time I didn't read the Bible, I got a flat tire. And we treat it like a rabbit's foot. You know, you better read this or something bad's going to happen. This is no rabbit's foot. Why do I need to get in the Bible every day? Because my mind is so messed up, I need to renew my mind by learning Scripture. And it transforms me and it changes me. And I need that every day. Then we put on the new man. Verse 24. Put on the new man, the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? You're putting off the sin. You're renewing your mind, taking a mental shower, and then you're getting dressed. You put on the new man. And look what it says about the new man. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. What does that sound like? Created after the likeness of God. Does that terminology sound familiar? Let's change the word likeness for image. Way back at the beginning of creation, God made humanity in his image. And with the fall, though we still bear the image of God, it's a marred image. It's a sin-stained image. through recreation, the new birth, when God saves us, He is making us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we are being conformed to His image. We are getting morally back into representations of God. Okay, instead of being stuck in sin so we don't represent God, we're becoming like Him again in our character. We call that growth in Christ's likeness. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, whom God did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's that mean in practical, real, easy terms? Christians are becoming like Christ. I want to be less like Chris and more like Christ. You need to be less like Henry, more like Christ. Like Dan, you know, you put your name in there. I want to be like Christ. And God is creating me morally, spiritually, ethically in His image again. We put that on. This is spiritual hygiene. Really, it's not that difficult. There was a time, my mother's with us today. And usually when my parents are here, they tell stories that embarrass me. I'm going to embarrass her. There was a time, I was like 3 or 4. I'm in the backyard playing, and all of a sudden I'm screaming at the top of my lungs. She comes out to see me. I'm sitting in mud. Or lying in mud, probably face down. Do you know why I was in the mud? Because I have 2 older brothers. And they maliciously threw me in the mud. I'm crying. Mom comes out and sees me. Do you know what she did? She went inside and got a camera. What is that? We need counseling. She went inside, got a camera, took my picture, and then cleaned me off. Right. Well, how do you clean a kid who's been thrown in the mud? How do you clean him off? You don't hose him down in the backyard. Shame on you. You take off the dirty, muddy clothes. And you give him a bath. And then you put on clean, fresh clothes. It's really not that difficult. When the Bible says we put off our sinful lifestyle, we take a mental shower through Scripture and we put on a new lifestyle. It's just saying this is basic life change. This is how people change. The rest of the book is going to show what this looks like, and I have to be very quick on this point, but the rest of the book is going to say, stop lying and instead speak truth. Stop stealing. Start working and giving. Stop your bad speech. Start good speech. Jump down. Stop joining in sin. Sorry. Start reproving sin. Stop getting drunk with wine and instead be filled with the Spirit. Do you see where it's putting off one thing and putting on a replacement? It's replacement. If you don't replace what you're trying to get rid of, there's a vacuum and you'll just revert back to it. You put off one thing and you put on something new. Dads, stop provoking your children to anger and start teaching them. You're stopping a bad behavior, starting a new one. Let me make some applications and then we'll be done. From this text, I tell you, number one, avoid an ethic of absence. We must not settle for an understanding of Christianity that is content with the absence of vice. Scripture requires more. It requires the presence of virtue. Some of you think you're growing because you stop doing bad things. The Bible doesn't just want you to stop doing bad things. It wants you to do good things. Sin is to be put off, but Christ's likeness is to be developed in its place, lest there be a vacuum. Christian living is more than prohibition, what you don't do. It is positive. Okay, don't just stop stealing. Start working, and then you can give. Christ's likeness isn't mere absence of vice. Understand the importance of works. The fact that we're saved by faith and not works doesn't mean that works don't matter. Works follow faith and verify it. You see that all through Scripture. Here he's saying you have been saved, but you need to live like it. Show it. Prove it. Grow and do it on purpose, or as we often say, intentionally. Becoming a Christian happens in a moment. If you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, it can happen this moment. You can pray right where you're seated. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save my soul. I'm a spiritual corpse. make me alive. Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. Right now, you will be saved. Becoming a Christian happens in a moment. And God does all the work. You're just the beneficiary. But becoming Christ-like in your character and conduct, that happens over time, the rest of your life, in fact, as you put off sin and grow. It's not automatic. You can't just kind of cruise and you're going to grow. You have to be putting off sin, renewing your mind, and putting on holiness and righteousness. God enables you to take definite steps in order to change. In your initial salvation, what we call justification, it just happens in a moment and God does it. But in your growth and what we call sanctification, it's a process and you're part of the equation. You're working, you're laboring. Don't despair. Sin is suffocating. You might feel like you're stuck, unable to change. You know, Pastor, this all sounds good, but there's sins I've been committing my whole life and I just can't stop. I've tried. I can't stop. I'm in a rut. I can't get out. That's not true. I'm not saying it's easy to change, but it's not impossible to change. You can change. I'm just a worrier by nature. Worry is sin. You can change. You know, I've struggled with lust since I was 10. You can change. You know, I've always had an anger issue. It's because I'm, you know, and you name some ethnic thing. Like every ethnicity has their sin that they think, oh, it's just part of my DNA. You can change. You can change. Don't despair. If you still haven't trusted Christ as Savior, start there. This message today is for Christians. I'm telling you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't put off and renew and put on. You're just dressing up a mess. You start by saying, Jesus, save my wretched soul. He will save you. But I'm warning you, if you ask Him to be your Savior, He'll answer that prayer. He'll save you and He'll change you. The gospel messes with you. But it makes you so joyful, so much better. It delivers you from the condemnation of sin, and through your life it will be delivering you from the power of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Do you remember singing that? He doesn't just cancel sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets prisoners free. Bow your heads, please. God, thank you for teaching us today. There are hundreds of people here, and we have hundreds of different needs. There's hundreds of different ways to apply this message. I ask you to do it. If there's anyone who is yet without Christ, I pray that today, finally, they will release their own ideas, their own goodness, their own religion, their own church, and say, Jesus, you're my only hope. Save my sinful soul. I pray for Christians who have been discouraged by their lack of progress. Give them hope that they can grow. Change us so that we're not living like the world, but we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to do it for people because I can't. I can't do it for me. Jesus, deliver us. Help us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.